Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can come here and lift your name in praises, hear your word, observe communion, observe a baptism. It's so encouraging, Lord, to be with your people today, this morning. And we just pray, Lord, that as we get into your word now, that it inspires us and encourages us to follow after you in a deeper way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in 2 weeks ago, we were in the first half of chapter 9. And what we did was we learned how the old covenant was in the earthly place with the earthly priest. And these things were pointing to the new covenant in Jesus. And that is one of the main purposes of the old covenant, to point to the future, to point to Jesus. So today what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in Hebrews 9 verse 15, which continues the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, and it focuses in on five aspects of the new covenant. So the first aspect of the new covenant is we have an eternal inheritance. It says this: therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So being that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, our eternal inheritance, heaven, actually hinges on Jesus. His death was necessary for our entrance into heaven. Jesus dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins was necessary to open up heaven for all of us. Now remember, a mediator is a go-between. Because of our sin, we need Jesus as a go-between between us and God the Father. This is why Jesus actually in John 10 calls himself the door or the gate. And it means that through him, we gain entrance to the Father in heaven. Now, the next passage, the rest of that passage says this. It says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So the writer now of Hebrews is using this analogy that we can all understand, and that's analogy of a will, last will and testament. Your will doesn't go into effect until you pass from this earth. Now, in the same way with Jesus, his death had to occur for us to receive our eternal inheritance. So Jesus' death had to occur to open up heaven for us. Now, some of you might be thinking or asking, so where did all the people who had faith in God before Jesus came go when they died? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And so what I did was this, and this is something that you can do, because we all have questions like that, right? We all have questions like, well, what's going on? What about the people in the Old Testament? What happened to them before Jesus? How did this all work out? So I just want to tell you what I did, and I knew the answer to this, but I wanted to do this for you so that you can do this on your own. Now, I went right to a website called gotquestions.org. Now, that's on our resource link. It's a very solid website that actually answers biblical questions. And really, their focus is how we believe, what we believe the scriptures say. So I went right to gotquestions.org. I searched that question, and they have a great library of common questions. And of course, that's one of the common questions people ask. What happened to all the people that had faith in God before Jesus came? So I want to read to you along the answer along with the scriptural support. So I'm going to cite those. And it says this: the Old Testament believers went to a place of comfort and rest called paradise when they died. The Old Testament taught life after death, and that everyone who departed from this life went to a place of conscious existence. The general term for the place was Sheol, which could be translated the grave or the realm of the dead. The wicked were there, and so were the righteous. Now, Psalm 9 talks about this, Psalm 31, Psalm 49, Isaiah 5. Hades was divided into two realms, a place of comfort, and you might remember this in the parable where Lazarus was Abraham's side, and a place of torment where the rich man, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, was in hell. Between paradise and hell, there are two distinct places. There was a great chasm, so there was separation. Luke 16 talks about this. The fact that no one could cross that chasm or the separation indicates that after death, one's fate is sealed. That means there's no second chance. Okay, after death, one's fate is sealed. Today, when an unbeliever dies, they follow the Old Testament unbelievers to the torment side of Hades. At the final judgment, Hades will be empty before the great white throne. We studied that in Revelation, where its occupants will be judged prior to entering the lake of fire in Revelation 20. When a believer today dies, they are present with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There they join the Old Testament saints who have been enjoying their reward for thousands of years because Jesus opened the door when he died and rose again. So you get that? So an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament person who believed in God, they didn't meet Jesus yet. They didn't know, they knew about the Messiah, but they died before Jesus walked the face of this earth. When Jesus died on the cross, he was opening the door to heaven, to presence with the Lord. So those Old Testament saints were by Abraham's side in this place called paradise. And when Christ died, he opened up the door so those Old Testament saints could be with the Lord. So now the new covenant guarantees our eternal inheritance. So the new covenant in Jesus guarantees heaven for those that believe. Now next, the new covenant reminds us of this, a reason for the blood. In verse 18, it says this, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" So God gave Moses the old covenant of law. Remember, Ten Commandments, all that. The people agreed to obey the covenant. The covenant was sealed with blood. The passage quotes Exodus 24:8, in which Moses sprinkled the blood actually on the people. Now moving on to verse 21, it says this, "And in the same way he sprinkled the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So let me explain this. The reason for the blood in the old covenant was a means of ritual purification. When someone brought a calf or a goat without blemish, it was something of value to them. The animal was killed, and the person that sinned, that owned the animal, suffered loss because it was valuable. So they sinned, and there was a payment for it. That blood was a reminder. Sin actually costs something. We all know that to be true. When you sin against someone, it costs them. It sometimes costs you. Many times it caused both of you, right? Sin costs something. So there was a payment for sin. In fact, as this passage states, if there was no bloodshed, there was no forgiveness because the sin was not paid for. So, bringing us to today, we need Jesus to shed his blood for us because he is actually the perfect one that could purify us, that could forgive us of our sins when we trust him. Without his blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no payment. Because I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you die and your sins are not paid for by Jesus, guess who pays for your sins? You do. And that's the truth. But praise God that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us, that he was willing to die that excruciating death for us. That's why we as Christians come and we sing, and you'll see different like themes and stuff in the worship songs. And some of those themes are about blood. and we celebrate blood, which seems bizarre, but the truth is we're so thankful that Jesus was willing to shed his blood for us. Now, this brings us to the third aspect of the new covenant, and that is the place of sacrifice. Now, it's obvious that we know the place Jesus was crucified was Golgotha, also known as Calvary, located outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus did. That was the place of the sacrifice. And realistically, if you're doubting Jesus and his existence, one of the most conclusive things that historians agree on is the fact that there was a man named Jesus and he was crucified. So if you're doubting in that way, you need to start doing your research, because no legit historian is doubting that that event actually happened. But what the writer does in these next verses is he teaches us that the sacrifice of Jesus goes beyond the old covenant sacrifices because of this. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, the old covenant had a tabernacle, a place of sacrifice, a physical place of sacrifice that was made by hands here on this earth. It was actually a copy. It's actually a copy or an illustration of what really took place with Jesus before God the Father in heaven. Now, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of coming before the throne of God. Jesus actually went before the throne of God the Father as the sacrifice. So after Jesus died and rose from the grave, he goes to the Father in heaven and pretty much reminds the Father, not that he forgot, that he is the ultimate sacrifice. The death of Jesus was not just physical suffering here on this earth. It was presenting himself as an ultimate sacrifice before the Father to show that he paid for all our sins. And this new covenant is established not in an earthly place, but in heaven. It was not in an earthly place, but in heaven. So remember, heaven is eternal, and this earth will pass away. The new covenant is eternal, and the old covenant, we agree through the scriptures, passes away or passed away. Which brings us to the next aspect of the new covenant, and that is the effectiveness of the sacrifice. Now, this passage says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, the high priest would go in to offer the sacrifice yearly on the Day of Atonement. Some know this as Yom Kippur. And the sacrifice was effective for 1 year. Jesus' sacrifice is effective for all time. In fact, remember those Old Testament saints that had faith and died before Jesus came to earth? They were in the temporary paradise called Abraham's side. When Jesus died and became the sacrifice, his blood applied to them and opened up access for them to be with the Lord. This is for all time. That's how effective it is. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. But notice what verse 27 says. Notice what verse 27 says. And just as it is appointed for man or a person to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, this is such a short verse, but it sums up something that many people in our culture today and of all time have either ignored or think doesn't happen. Okay? They've either ignored this idea of judgment or they think it doesn't happen. So what I did was I kind of racked my brain and I came up with some common reasons after talking with people, after, you know, being around, being a Christian for over 30 years, of things that people say when it comes to judgment. Some feel there's no judgment because of lack of evidence. Many people do not believe in judgment because it cannot be proven, making it incompatible with science or strictly, a rational type approach. And they look and say, you know, how do you know? And I get it. You know, this is an afterlife occurrence. I get it. People will say, well, how do you know this is going to happen? It's an afterlife occurrence because we've never seen it happen. Or some think it's hard to believe. So they're like, you know what? I have a lack of evidence. I don't believe this. Well, here's some evidence for you, just to let you know. Just as a point for a person wants to die, is that true? Yeah. Okay. Well, if that one's true, I'm going to look at the next line. And after that comes judgment. The next common reason people don't believe in judgment is a rejection of theism. A fundamental reason for disbelieving in divine judgment is simply they don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. That's what they say. So if there's no God, there's no judgment in their mindset. The next is a desire for freedom from accountability. Now, some people find it appealing to believe that life ends without accountability, preferring to live without the fear of supreme judgment holding them responsible for any of their actions. You know these people, right? I do what I want, when I want, and I don't really care because I'm my own judge. That's kind of their mindset. The next is the existence of evil. And this is where it gets a little more theological and a little more dicey because, you know, people see the existence of evil today. The existence of unpunished evil on earth often leads people to question and deny the existence of a just and intervening God. And I don't think there's one person in here that hasn't thought this before. When we see something evil happen, when we turn on the news or hear something and evil happens, and it happens, and maybe in some cases the person gets away with it, and you're like, where is God at this point? Now, if you read the Psalms, you'll see that many times the psalmist was crying out, where are you at this time? Why do the wicked prosper? But rest assured, we know this to be true. God will ultimately have justice. He will. And the way we can explain evil existing today is that really it's a result of sin in this world. The way that we explain evil existence today is it's sin in this world. It's the brokenness of this world. And the brokenness of this world shows us, right, that there's got to be something better. It can't be just this. All sin will eventually be put to an end when God makes all things new. Some that do not believe in judgment or eternal, or like a day of judgment or a judgment day, is due to cultural and religious differences. Now, belief in judgment is primarily a Judeo-Christian concept. Other religions, such as Hinduism, follow a doctrine of reincarnation and karma rather than a single judgment day. So some people, they say, well, I don't believe in judgment because I wasn't brought up that way. I just think it's like karma. I just think it's whatever. What goes around comes around. They just have a different philosophy of life. And some do not believe in judgment because they want moral autonomy. And this kind of connects with one of the points before. Some feel they are the ultimate judges of their own lives. They do not need or accept a higher power to judge their actions. In fact, they make their own rules. Now, this becomes an issue in our society and culture. Do you realize this? If everybody says, I make my own rules, whose rules do we follow? I mean, obviously, if I'm making my own rules and you're making your own rules, my rules are better, right? And that's what everybody's going to say. My rules are better. Well, that's the problem. My rules, your rules, they're all going to be deficient. We need to look at an ultimate authority, and I believe that to be God. Finally, some people do not believe in divine judgment after death because they have a secular worldview. They have a secular worldview. They feel there's no afterlife, there's no supernatural accountability. They view life as an end of itself. They say, when you die, you're dead, the worms eat you, that's it. For their sake, I hope they're right, but I know the truth, they're not, okay? Because there is an afterlife. But here's the truth from the passage. We die, we face judgment. The scriptures teach that God is our judge, which to some may sound mean or scary, but when you know that the God who is our judge is also the loving Savior who's willing to take our judgment on himself, we come to the conclusion that anyone stands in judgment before him that has rejected him actually gets what they deserve. You realize that? That can kind of calm your heart a little bit. Because when some people look at God and say, oh, the judgment, that's scary, that's mean, that at the end, everybody is judged by him. Well, guess what? Right now, we all have an opportunity to trust him. When we trust him, he takes the judgment for us. So when we stand before him, we're praising him because he took the judgment for us. And those who have rejected him and said no to him, they will be judged, and it sounds so mean, but the truth of the matter is they're getting what they wanted. They rejected him. They looked God in the face and rejected him and said no to him. Let me tell you this. God does not rejoice in the fact that they get what they deserve, but he would not be a good and loving God if he did not enact judgment. Think about this. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Somebody murders somebody in your family. You go to court, testify against this person. We know this person did it. And the judge looks at that person and says, you know what? Because I'm loving, you can just walk away. How are you going to feel when that murderer walks away? They didn't get judged for what they've done. There was no judgment. There was no exchange. There was no payment for what they've done. See, God would not be loving if he did not also judge. Now, our final aspect of the new covenant is this. Jesus will return. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Ah, yeah. This is what I'm waiting for. This is what we're all waiting for. Jesus to return. And I know that makes us crazy in the eyes of some people, right? They're like, oh, you're crazy. You're waiting for Jesus to come to clouds, right? Well, when he does, we're going to see who's crazy, okay? So in the past years, we spent 30 weeks in Revelation. We spent 16 weeks in the book of Daniel studying the teaching that Jesus is coming back. People may mock us for it. People may say it's a crutch because this world seems like it's falling apart, but there is something that you need to know. Jesus is coming back to save those who are, like me, eagerly awaiting, meaning to get us out of this sinful world. Now, this is something I learned this week that I did not know, and that is this. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, listen closely, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are as many as 1,845 references to Jesus coming back. Okay? This isn't a one-off scripture. Oh, he's coming back? No, this is 1,845 references in the Old and New Testament to say this is happening. Jesus is coming back. In fact, he can come back today. And that would be very nice because I don't want to shovel 2 foot of snow, okay? But the truth of the matter is this. Jesus can come back at any time. Jesus can come back at any time. So today, as we observe communion, I want to share this verse with you. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when?" Until he comes back. Until he comes back. So I want you to grab your communion elements, and I want to remind you, we observe communion for two reasons mainly. One, to remember who Jesus is and what he's done. The fact that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. The fact that he rose from the grave to prove that he is God. The fact that all who believe will have eternal life. It's a constant remembrance that his body was broken and his blood was shed on our behalf for our sins. Secondly, it's a time for us to reevaluate our lives. If you're a believer in Christ, yeah, we still do things wrong. We still sin. Are you walking away from God in certain areas of your life? Communion is a time for you to kind of get real with God. Just spend a few moments just saying, you know what? Help me have victory in this area. Help me to follow after you. You know, sometimes in life, not only are we not following after him, we don't even have a desire to follow after him. So your prayer should be, give me the desire. God, give me the desire to actually follow after you. I want that desire, and I want the strength to follow after you. So I'm just going to give you a few moments just on your own in silence, and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. Said, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here. I'm thankful that we can come here and worship you, hear your word, observe communion, observe a baptism. Such a great day, Lord, to be encouraged spiritually. So we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep our eyes fixed on who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, we